Yeah. But that's your job. Your job is to make sure I pick this sucker up and get it on. This is Halloween, 31st of October. We're in 1 Peter. All right. Now, 1 Peter is organized somewhat similarly to the way Paul organizes Ephesians, in that both of those apostles start out by explaining some doctrinal positions, some doctrinal truths in the first part of their letters, and then they transition into the practical application of those truths. And Peter could be summarized, quite frankly, by first chapter, I think it goes up to about verse 12, first 12 verses of the book is what God has done for us, summation of the plan of redemption. And then the rest of the book is basically the theme of what we can do for God, how we can live for Him in a way that honors Him in our behavior. Both apostles use a very similar approach. Paul organizes his material along the line of five different themes, and that's cool. You could do however many you wanted to. Peter organizes his material along the lines of seven different themes. And they're not exactly the same, but they're similar and there's some overlap, and sometimes they are exactly the same. So both apostles take that approach. So we're learning how we can live before God in a way that pleases Him and honors Him through our behavior. That's what we're doing here in 1 Peter. 1 Peter. And we've come to our fourth of the seven themes that Peter uses. So far we've seen the theme of holiness. Paul uses that exact same one. Reverential fear, that's the second one. Christian love for one another, that's the third one. And the fourth one we're going to talk about here this morning has to do with growth, spiritual growth. Our walk before God should be a walk or a life of growing. So he's going to talk about that for a little bit. We're going to get into some things here this morning about this and talk about some stuff. So he says in chapter 2, verse 1 of 1 Peter, therefore, putting aside all malice and guile and hypocrisy, guile is lying, by the way, deceiving people, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. Now, that's five different bad behaviors that need to come out of our lives that we need to put aside. There's more than that. Peter just cites those five. He says, put that stuff aside, and like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the Word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. Peter's going to use, he is using at this point in his book, the metaphor of a newborn babe, and likens it unto something that we need to know about spiritually. I brought a picture this morning of a newborn babe. Here is one here. This is what you looked like when you began life. This is a human cell. Actually, an animal cell. They're the same as human cells. Plant cells are very, very similar, except they have a membrane, a much thicker membrane around the outside of it than an animal cell does. Now, the way you began life was that when your mother and father got together and created you, your mother provided some of your genetic properties and traits, 23 chromosomes, and your father provided another 23 chromosomes. And chromosomes have all your genetic stuff on them, your DNA and your gene pool and all that stuff. So your characteristics came from those two sets of chromosomes joining together in one of these. The mother, the female ovum, was fertilized by the male sperm, and her 23 chromosomes and his 23 chromosomes try to get together. There's the big idea in a normal birth is that chromosome number one from the male mates up with and links up with chromosome number one from the female, and chromosome number two from the male hooks up with chromosome number two from the female. Get the picture here? All the way through 23. So if all 23 chromosomes from the male have hooked up with all 23 chromosomes from the female, you get a fertilized, normally fertilized cell. That one cell now becomes you. You got 46 total chromosomes, half from mom and half from dad. And that cell is like a little series of factories, like an automobile manufacturing plant. If you go through a manufacturing plant of automobiles, some little section in there has to do with the bodywork. Some section has to do with the frame. Some section has to do with the transmissions. Some sections have to do with the engines. Some sections have to do with all the upholstery and all that stuff. And out the end door comes a car. And each one of those little sub-factories inside the automobile factory has to have materials to do its job. Raw materials have to come into this thing so that all of these little sub-factories can do their thing and produce what your body needs to grow. What does it need? What is the source of supply for all of these little sub-factories going on in your cells for you to grow and function physically? Food, right? That's all you need. From the time that first cell, and that's you, by the way, as you begin life, from the time that first cell ends up in the grave 60, 70, 80, 90, 100 years later, all you've ever done to it is feed it. You've supplied it energy. And that's all. It never changes its nature from what it is at the very conception of your life. You just feed it. And interestingly enough, how is it that we men in our great wisdom can determine that at some point in that process of feeding that thing, at some point in that process, it's acceptable to destroy it. But a week before, no, it's not acceptable. Or a week later, excuse me, let's say a week later, it's not acceptable. When all you're doing is feeding it. You're not changing its nature in any way. Tony, you want to come up front and sit? Come on up if you want to. But we arbitrarily decide that in that process of feeding that cell, and by the way, it starts dividing itself right away into more than one cell. It's called mitosis. Very complicated problem or situation, how cells divide. Until you finally get to maybe somewhere on an order of several trillion of those, maybe 3 or 4 trillion cells make up your body. But how is it that at some point in that process of doing nothing but supplying energy, you can destroy it by law or you can't destroy it by law? How do we make that decision when it never changes in nature? It just keeps taking in energy, food. But we do that. We decide that. We're much smarter than our Creator is. So we decide these things. We make these decisions. So you start out just like that. And a newborn, as these things divide and divide and divide and divide, and you go from one to trillions, a newborn has a self-preservation tendency built in. You're born with a tendency to suck. You want to suck in energy as a newborn. It comes naturally to a newborn. So if you get energy near the mouth of a newborn, they're going to suck it in. Whether it comes from the mother, and this is, by the way, after it exits the womb, before it exits the womb, it gets its energy from the mother's blood supply. Her blood supply supplies all this stuff. So what she eats and drinks and so on matters. But afterwards, if you keep that energy close to the mouth of that infant, that newborn, it will take it in. Mother's milk, animal milk, whatever it can handle, it will suck that stuff up. And when it does, those cells just keep right on working. They all keep producing what they need to. They keep dividing and going on. And by the way, scientists think that our normal cells only last about 3 weeks, 3 or 4 weeks. So the body is constantly reproducing cells, except for the brain. I think we keep our brain cells most of our life, but other cells, they come and go. So that's all we are, is one of those that has just divided over and over and over and over and over, and it's kept getting energy in, and so it has what it needs to do that. What happens if you remove the energy from that process? What will happen to that cell? It dies. Now, the first thing it tries to do is it tries to eat you. You try to eat you if you stop that supply of energy. You'll start converting fat into the energy that you're not eating in like you normally will. And that's, we use that beneficially from time to time when we have a little too much of that stored up. We try to get some of that off of us, and we let the body eat itself. But once it's eaten all the fat that it can eat, it will eat your muscle. And what is your heart? It's a muscle. Yeah. And so are other organs, and so are other very important things. And so that's only beneficial when we want to get the fat off. Usually we don't want to lose too much of our body materials and cells due to a lack of energy brought into it. But that's what will happen if it does. It takes about 3 weeks for your body to... you can live without air for about 3 minutes. You can live without water for about 3 days. You can live without food for about 3 weeks. And then things start to go south in a hurry. So that process of healthy cell division and function can be disrupted. Now, sometimes we want to destroy some of those, don't we? Anybody in here got any familiarity with that, Dorothy? Wanting to destroy some of those? Sure. When we get cancerous cells in the body, we try to get rid of them, try to kill them off on purpose, usually with something that's very detrimental to the structure of those cells, radiation energy of certain kinds and chemical energies of certain kinds, and they will kill off some if you can focus it in the right way and so on. So there's times when we try to kill off that process for maintaining our personal health. But normally, it takes care of itself. If you will just feed that thing for the rest of its existence, it'll take care of itself. And what gives you the right to go in there and destroy it as an entity before it can ever even exit the mother's womb? What gives mankind that right? You think there's no divine involvement with this in any shape, form, or fashion? How was it possible that when God went to visit Abraham and Sarah in Genesis chapter 18 or so, he tells them, about a year from now, I'm coming back and you're going to have a son. How does he know it's going to be a son? Because there's a 50-50 chance that it isn't a son. The male sperm has, on that 23rd chromosome, it has two options, the male sperm does. They label them X and Y. The female only has X on her 23rd. So if the male sperm puts an X in there with her, it's a girl. XX is a girl. If the male sperm, the first one that gets there and fertilizes the female egg, and there's 120,000 of them all trying to get there at once, the first one that gets there and fertilizes that egg determines the sex of that child. It's either an XX or an XY. XY is a male, XX is a female. So whoever's first determines if it's a girl or a boy child. How does God know Sarah's going to have a boy a year from now? How did Isaiah know that Mary was going to have a boy 600 years later, when there's a 50-50 chance that it's the other? How is that possible? And how did God know the timing of all of this? I mean, there's more than one opportunity in most relationships between husband and wife. The timing isn't on one instant in time, and only that instant in time. A birth, a conception can take place over 20-30 year period of time. How does that happen? How is that possible? There's only one explanation. God has to be in charge. God has to be controlling both the timing and the manner of that conception in order to determine the sex of the child and the date of the birth. His involvement with this process doesn't take place after the conception only. It takes place before the conception process. Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 1:5, "Before you formed in the womb, I knew. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations." God is interacting with Jeremiah before he was ever conceived. The providential care of the birth process is in God's hands before it's in man's hands. Job mentioned in verse 10, chapter 10, verse 8, "Your hands shaped me and made me. Will you now turn and destroy me? Remember that you molded me like clay. Will you now turn me to dust again?" Now, Job was between a rock and a hard place when he's speaking here, by the way. "Did you not pour me out like milk and curdle me like cheese? Clothe me with skin and flesh and knit me together with bones and sinews? You gave me life and showed me kindness, and in your providence watched over my spirit." God is involved with the birth life process providentially before you even look like that. David says, Psalm 139:13, "You created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place." That's the womb. "When I was woven together in the depths of the earth, your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be." So the newborn that Peter is going to use as a metaphor begins under the providential care of Almighty God. Our Creator is our Creator. And he uses a structure of that type right there. That's a picture of the structure he uses to build the physical part of our being into place. As I say, you start out with one of those, and you end up with trillions, and they take care of themselves so long as you continue to feed them. There's all kinds of other problems that can go along with this, but for example, chromosome number 21. What happens if chromosome 21 out of the 23 isn't right? Down syndrome. That's where Down syndrome comes from. So if the cell divides and there is a chromosome 21 that isn't quite right, maybe there's an extra copy of it there, so that when the male and female team up, you got this extra one hanging around, and it gets involved and messes things up. And birth defects happen. Chromosome 21 is generally responsible for Down syndrome, and there's several other varieties of that that's true of as well. And more today, people won't even accept God's right to control your sex. He determines whether you are male or female at the time of your conception, and people today aren't willing to even accept that. They want to change that. They want to change what God has put together, and that's probably the ultimate form of rebellion that we see in society today, is all of this sex change stuff going on. So that's the process. The timing of it and the manner of it is divinely controlled by divine providence. If you will continue to feed it, and that's all you have to do is feed it, it will take care of itself and grow. You have grown from one of those to trillions of those that you have in your person today. That's your physical makeup. That's part of you. That's the part that Peter is using as a metaphor for the other part. We have a physical part to our being, and we have a spiritual part to our being, do we not? We know a little bit about the physical part. We're talking about it right now. And scientists and people who study this sort of thing, they know an awful lot about this stuff. I mean, you get into all of the chromosomes are in different sizes, different lengths. One is bigger than two, is bigger than three, is bigger than four, and so on. All of them are microscopic. You can't see any of them without a microscope. I'm holding my hands apart just to illustrate that they vary in length, but they're all very, very teeny tiny microscopic stuff. But they know a lot about the physical part. And we know that the type of energy supplied to the physical part can vary, and it can be of varying import. You can eat a bad diet and still supply these cells with things, but it can, a bad diet, a bad source of energy for them, can also result in some things that ain't that good. A high cholesterol, high fat diet will put you in the grave as fast as cigarettes. But we don't usually dump on the high fat, high cholesterol diet people. We dump on the smokers. Society accepts dumping on the smokers, but no, we want to eat whatever we want to eat. So we got to use a little common sense on how we make this system work. The physical part. Because that's the part Peter's using as an analogy to the spiritual part that he really is trying to teach us here. Back to this verse. Like newborn babes, act like the way a newborn babe preserves itself. Long for the pure milk of the Word. The energy that causes the newborn babe to be healthy and grow and prosper and all that sort of stuff is usually mother's milk up until the point they exit the womb, and then it can be mother's blood supply. After it exits the womb, it can be mother's milk for a while, and then it can kind of press on to other things. No point in sitting a T-bone steak in front of an infant, is there? They got nothing to work with. They got no teeth. They can't digest that stuff yet. It's not the proper food. It's okay for later, but early on, it is the milk that it needs, pure milk. And what Peter is saying is our spiritual part of our being, the other part of this thing, needs to be fed also. Just like you've got to feed the infant some proper source of energy for it, we've got to do the same thing for the spiritual part of our being. cut off the food supply from your physical being and watch what happens. You start circling the drain pretty quick. What do you think happens to your spiritual part if you do something similar? You're going to be circling the drain pretty quick there too. Well, what is the source of food? We talked about there's all kinds of things can be chosen to be the source of energy for the physical part of our being, some better than others. We need to use a little bit of sense in doing that. But what supplies the energy to our spiritual being? Well, he tells us right here, verse 2. Like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the Word. The Word of God is the only source of spiritual energy that he mentions here. Unlike the physical part, where we have a variety of fuels that the body can digest and you can process into those cells and they can work and so on. With the spiritual part of our being, there's only one thing. That's the Word of God. Now, there's other aspects to that overall life as it develops that we can use, like prayer time together and worship time together and things of this sort. There's other aspects to a healthy spiritual life besides just reading the Word of God. But it is the essential part. Take it away and you will do the same thing spiritually that taking away food does to you physically. You will start to die. Now, just like with food, we have to be wise and perceptive so that we get good energy type food. Certain types of problems you can kind of work through a diet and get some help maybe that way. Something, if you need a lot of iron in your system or something like that, you can eat a lot of liver. Anybody here like liver? I think I'd just as soon die from the iron shortage than eat liver.
I love liver.
Yeah, some people like it. So you have to use a little wisdom in picking your energy sources, don't you? Same thing is true with our spiritual growth. How do we grow spiritually? The Word of God. Good, sound doctrinal teaching will cause good, sound behavior. Unsound doctrine will result in unsound behavior. So a little wisdom in picking what the spiritual part of our being needs to grow is important, as well as, of course, the physical. So Peter doesn't have pictures of a cell like I got here this morning. I'm sure he didn't know anything about that per se. But he could observe life and understand that you feed a baby. Mother's got to be there, or some source of energy's got to be there. And so you can take that baby and cause it to grow and be healthy by feeding it. The same thing is true of our spiritual walk. In order for that to grow, we've got to have the Word of God in our lives. Now, I've told you before, and I'll tell you again this morning, the most important thing I could tell you in life that I've learned in my 78 years is that you need to order your life so that the Word of God has a regular place in it. It can come in any, whatever form works for you. But get the Word of God in your life on a regular basis. That's how you're going to grow spiritually. Just like an infant has no chance without some food, you got no chance of growing spiritually without regular exposure to the Word of God. That's the best thing you can do for yourself in life. And a good church is a good place to start. Decent Bible study is a place to start. Personal study time on your own, place to start. There's a variety of things you can do to feed yourself spiritually. But just make sure you do. Make certain that that is as important in your life as your physical food. It seems like to me, unfortunately, in our societies, even in the church, that we pay a lot more attention to physical meal time and making sure we don't miss one of those. Call me anything you want, just don't call me late for supper. Than we do missing our spiritual inputs, don't we? Church services, Bible studies, personal study time, it's all real easy to let that slide. But we ain't going to miss very many meals. They ain't going to slide very far, are they? We overvalue one and undervalue the other. Properly valuing them both, I think, might be the right solution. But we don't. We let the Word of God take the back burners all too readily and too easily than we do supplying the physical needs that we have. So Peter's advice is, in one of the different ways that we can honor God through our living in the area of spiritual growth is to make sure we get that Word of God into our lives. Like newborn babes long for the pure milk of the Word. He's making an analogy here that the Word of God is like the milk, mother's milk is for the infant. That by it you may grow in respect to salvation. What other options are there to help us to grow in respect to salvation? He doesn't list any others, does he? The Word of God is all he lists. And again, wisdom in choosing the form of that, we've got to make sure now that we don't get ourselves immersed into unsound doctrine or precepts of men. You know, we have churches in the world that combine some sound doctrine and some precepts of men. The Catholic Church does that, probably more so than anybody else. So they will take some of God's Word and try to apply it and teach their folk and so on. And then they take a bunch of precepts of men, man-made doctrines, and teach them as though they are just as valuable, just as important as is the sound doctrine. What are their people actually believing? That's what you never know, do you? If you have a Catholic friend, you know, maybe you can talk to him and ask him specifically, well, which of these things do you actually trust for your eternal destiny? The sound doctrine, the Word of God, or the precepts of Roman Catholicism? And I fear that it's too much a trust of faith plus something. But salvation, friends, is faith plus nothing. There are no precepts of men that need to be added to faith. So I don't know what to say about those systems, because you don't know what people are actually believing and what they're trusting, what they're relying on. It's the Word of God only. Faith plus nothing is the basis for salvation. So Peter says, imitate an infant in this regard. Desire the Word of God just like an infant desires milk to live and survive, so that you can grow in respect to salvation. And that's the only source of growth that we have is the Word of God. If you've tasted the kindness of the Lord, and talking, of course, to believers. Verse 4, and coming to him as a living stone rejected by men. He kind of switches metaphors here now real quick on us. He's going to use building blocks, building stones in our relationship to the Savior. We come to him as a living stone. He is the cornerstone of Christendom. You know, those cornerstones in the building process back in this day were extremely important. It set the lines for buildings that are being built in both axes. You put that cornerstone in place, and everything along this line lines up with that cornerstone, and everything down this wall lines up with the cornerstone down this side, and that's what puts the building in square. The cornerstone was the most important, precise stone in the building process. And our Savior is that to us. He's the cornerstone, and we all line up with him. His righteousness is our standard, not somebody else's, not some work we do. but his righteousness, coming to him as a living stone rejected by men. Men didn't want anything to do with him, did they? Now, the Jews worked real hard, and they got the Romans to help them to kill the guy. They rejected him. We built a few houses over the years, and it's always kind of interesting. When they get ready to brick the place, they bring the bricks in, and there's a 20, 30 pallets of bricks sitting there in your driveway. And the masons come in there, and they start bricking the house. Next thing you know, there's this huge mound of bricks laying in your front yard and pieces of bricks in your front yard that they've rejected. They picked one up off the pile, and they looked at it, and they said, no, that ain't no good. Throw that sucker in the reject pile. And those masons reject the bricks, the stones, because they don't think it fits right, works right, or whatever the case may be. Men rejected our Savior that way, and we come to him like one of those. All you also as living stones. We're like him. We're smaller versions of him. And we're being built up as a spiritual house, not a physical house. In Moses' day or in the Old Testament days, God lived in a building. It was a tabernacle at first, then it was a temple later on, then it was another temple later on, and it will be another temple later on. But during our day and age, in this church age, from Pentecost to the rapture, God doesn't live in a building. He lives in our hearts. He lives in us. So we compositely form a spiritual house. And unlike the old house, which was designed to perform animal sacrifices and so on, we're supposed to be a holy priesthood. Now, what are priests? What do priests do? Do they not mediate between God and men? Is not that their job? Yeah, that's our job. We're to become a collection of mediators between God and men. We try to introduce the two of them. We try to take their hands and put them together and shake and say, you guys, sit down and have a conversation. Talk to one another. And we're to offer up spiritual sacrifices. We don't kill animals anymore, but we still sacrifice to God spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God through Christ. Well, what are those? Well, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15 through 16 tells us they are things like praising God is a spiritual sacrifice. We can do that. Thanksgiving to God is a spiritual sacrifice. Doing good in any shape, form, or fashion is a spiritual sacrifice. Scripture says, let us do good unto all men, but especially those of the household of faith. Galatians chapter 5. Doing good to all men is an acceptable sacrifice to God. Sharing is another one mentioned there. Any good work that we do is why we're here. Remember, we're recreated in Christ Jesus. Created in Christ Jesus for the purpose of good works, which God has foreordained that we should walk in them. We have been made believers. We've been chosen, predestined, and brought to faith by the Spirit of God so that we can do good works. And God has already established some for us to do. We just need to plug in with him and get on with doing that. And we do that, of course, they're merely acceptable to God because of the fact that we're doing them through Christ. We claim the Savior's union with us as we do good works, and so that's why God accepts him. So he doesn't want any animals anymore. He just wants good deeds, praise, thanksgiving, helping one another, things like that. Well, this is contained in Scripture, talking about this metaphor of using the building stone here, verse 6. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone. God put the cornerstone for mankind in place in the person of his Son. And he who believes in him shall not be disappointed. Every result of our walk with the Savior will be a happy, good, acceptable work. Won't be disappointed in our union with him. This precious value, then, is for you who believe. That relationship between our Savior being the cornerstone and we being small stones built into this spiritual structure, we call it the church or the ecclesia, if you prefer, whichever word you want, then, is for those who believe. But the non-believers, they don't care about it. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, that's their Savior, he became the very cornerstone. He's the best, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. The Lord talks about when he was here with us how his life divides. Because some people will accept him. He's a precious cornerstone to some, but to the lost, he's nothing. They ridicule his name, they make fun of his name, they mock his name. He's just nothing to them. They stumble over him because they're disobedient to the word. Remember the thing Peter wants us to cherish and value like an infant does mother's milk is the Word of God. And they don't care about the Word of God. They stumble over it because it's nothing to them. They're disobedient to them. What do you think would happen if you got into one of these political conventions and you start trying to show people the truth of God's Word? Would you be well received?
Taking you out.
You'd be bouncing three or four times off the ground, getting thrown out of the place, wouldn't you? They have no regard for God's Word. The disdain, the contempt that you see on the part of men for that book in your lap and what it says is just extraordinary. They don't care at all about it. Evangelists have tough work ahead of them, don't they? Introducing a lost and inconsiderate, uncaring mankind to the truth of God's Word, that's tough business. Hard nuts to crack in many cases. And to this doom, they were also appointed. Now, we kind of run head-on right there, again, into the sovereignty of God and his right to choose whoever he wants to. If he chooses those who believe, he also can choose those who don't believe. So there is an element of divine providence in... Somebody say something? Oh, okay. In both the selection of the lost and the selection of the believers, and... I wouldn't claim to be able to totally understand every aspect of that because God is sovereign and he's in his heavens and he does as he pleases and so he can do whatever he wants to. But the disdainers of God's word is the counterpart to what Peter wants us to be. He wants us to long for the word like an infant longs for milk. And that word, of course, is what unites us ultimately together with our Savior, he being the cornerstone of the building and we being a stone in it. Now he describes this in verses 9 and 10. This is interesting. It's ringing a bell to me here. Let me read it to you first. But you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, talking to believers in the church age, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Because you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. I'm going to jump all the way back into Exodus chapter 19, and I'm going to read a conversation between God and the Jews. He says to them in Exodus 19:5, "Now then, if you will indeed obey my covenant and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel." Well, now, didn't I just read that in 1 Peter? Israel was offered this job, this deal. If you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, then... Is that a conditional offer? If, then? If, then? Isn't that conditional? Yeah, it is, isn't it? If you will obey, then I got a deal for you. And the deal is you'll be my own possession among all the peoples. I'm going to select you from all the peoples of the earth. And I can do that because I own the whole place. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. That's what the deal includes, if you will.
Exodus what?
Accept it. I'm sorry?
What's the chapter in Exodus?
It's Exodus 19:5. So I'm going to jump back now into get back on the Peter rails, verse 9 of chapter 2. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Well, that's just what he offered the Jews, a people for God's own possession. Why? What's the reason for this relationship? Is that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into light. Well, what the heck has happened here? The very offer that he made the Jews in Exodus chapter 19, he's just said was true of the believers that he's writing to here, the church, you and me. It's the same job. Well, what happened? They had the job first. They were his mediators between himself and man first. But they weren't last. We are that at the last. How did they lose that job? They lose that job through disobedience. Remember the condition of the deal? If then, if you obey, then you get this job. He didn't elaborate on it at that time, but it's implied that if you don't obey, you don't get the job. And that was the deal. That was the problem. They didn't obey. Their disobedience was so bad, he ended up putting them in captivities from godless heathen nations like Babylon, Assyria, Egypt, Rome, and a few others also perhaps, until eventually they just took the job completely from them. Said, "I'm going to give it to somebody else. I'm going to give it to the church, those Pentecost to the rapture types. I'm going to give it to them." And it isn't a conditional gift. It's not an if-then. There's no if-then to us in 1 Peter. It's just what we are, what he has made us to be. Well, does that mean the church replaces all of Israel's covenants and all of Israel's prophecies? Absolutely not. The church doesn't replace any of Israel's covenants. It doesn't fulfill any of Israel's prophecy. It just gets this job that they failed to accept. We get that job. Got nothing to do with their covenants and their promises, their prophets, and so on. But they let a really good job get away from them through disobedience, and we got that job. Yeah, Jess.
Is this part of the reason why they're veiled now?
Yeah, well, the failing now, I think, is part and parcel to the condition that caused them to lose the job. They were so disobedient, so idolatrous, and so on, that God just took that job away from them and gave it to us at another time in another covenant. We got the job on the day of Pentecost. They lost the job really long before that. Their behavior was such that they never really did a decent job of this at all. And so we got it. So our job is to keep on trucking until we're out of here at the rapture. Our job is to proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. I realize I'm preaching to the choir this morning when I say God is great. You agree with me, I'm sure. But go stand out here on a street corner somewhere. Go down here at Forest and 75 and talk to that guy standing out there on the corner begging. Tell him God is great. He won't know what the heck you're talking about. He may act like he does, but he doesn't. The lost world needs to hear the excellencies of Him who has called us out of darkness into light. That's our job. That's what we do. We preach and teach the Word of God to anyone who will listen. Most of the time, it's an environment where they have to come in the door, and I know the people that organize the church and is planning and activities want to make that happen, so they want people to feel welcome to step in here who don't know anything and sit down and listen to a sermon on the Good Shepherd in John chapter 10. They don't know what the preacher's talking about. But maybe somebody will hear and understand something. If we keep proclaiming the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness into light, somebody will actually understand it at some point in time. And we'll get a new member in the fold. Somebody will come to faith. And they don't have to be no great world-renowned theologian. Just come to faith. Recognize the Savior is the only Savior of your soul and put your faith and trust in Him, and you are off and running. You just start adding to that. Nobody starts out a mature Christian. That infant we've been talking about here this morning started out as one cell, ended up trillions of cells, healthy, happy, big, strong, whatever the case may be. We don't start that way. We get to that point through growth. And that's what Peter wants us to experience. Spiritual growth. So, imitate the infant. Go for the energy that you need to grow spiritually. That's the Word of God. Get it into your life somehow. However works for you in your life. Be careful, choose wisely, try to make sure you're getting exposed to sound doctrine as compared to unsound doctrine, and you can expect then to do just that. You can expect spiritual growth in your life. So, this is a case where adults are imitating infants. It's usually the other way around. We should imitate their desire for nourishment to grow thereby and pursue the Word of God in the same way. We'll knock off here this morning. Questions or comments about this first point of Peter's theme of growth? Well, it's actually his first and last point, because the next point we're going to is the fifth one in your list, and that's going to be setting a good example. So far we got holiness, reverential fear, love, spiritual growth, and the next one's going to be setting a good example. We'll get to that next time. Yes, ma'am.
You know, when you were talking and you were saying about the exposure to the Word and making sure we get sound background and everything, and what I see is people who study the Word, you know, they know Christ, they know of him. But as far as living their lives, they feel like they know Christ from studying the Word, but it's not a way of life for them. You know what I mean?
Yeah. The whole concept of sanctification, which is everything that happens to us after our conversion, is a complicated growth process, much like physical life that we're talking about here this morning. And the way that we grow is through the study and application of that Word. Remember what James was hyping about? Be doers of the Word.
Yeah, but they just study the Word and they know God and they can tell you
what
you
need. Yeah, and not hearers only.
They are not doers of the Word and they don't see it because they say, I'm not God.
Yeah, that was his whole point, is that you can become, as you're describing, someone that just simply knows with a head knowledge a lot of theology, but never applies any of it.
Yeah.
You come on another believer that is in need of some material things, and you say to them, well, have a nice day, and walk on by. You didn't give them anything. They didn't benefit from that. You didn't benefit from that. Nobody benefited from doing nothing with the Word of God, whereas if you would help them, give them some need that they have, help them, they benefit and you benefit. So you can do nothing and James would jump all over you, or you can do something and be a doer of the Word as well. So the spiritual life, the Christian life, the life of sanctification is multifaceted, all kinds of different things. Everything we're studying in here has to do with that life. And is an encouragement in most cases for how to do it well. So you can do that or you can not do it at all and make no progress in that walk. So the encouragement we get from Romans through Jude is to do it well. And that's what we're studying. That's what we're looking at here. We're looking at specific instructions for how to do it well. One of the ways of doing it well is to organize your life so that the Word of God is in it on a regular basis. Like an infant wanting that mother's milk so it can grow. We need to do the same thing with the Word of God. Questions or comments? Paul's helping us with many specifics. Peter's helping us with many specifics. James has helped us with many specifics. Whoever wrote Hebrews is helping us with many specifics. It's all there. We just got to get in there and dig it out. Well, let's go get some lunch then. We'll see you all next Thursday, Lord willing.